sisters, let's open our Bibles to the book of Luke this morning. You guys ready for the next 55 weeks, this awesome journey through Luke? It's going to be exciting as we open up the pages of Scripture to read together. You know, one of the things I miss sometimes about certain roles you have at the Bible Church, I kind of miss doing the announcements, or as we like to call them, gospel opportunities. Because usually the announcements for most people are pretty boring. So you try to think of things to kind of get people to pay attention. And it made me think that our lives are really just a bunch of important announcements. In fact, before you were born, somebody announced to a lot of people that you were going to be born. And they were, I'm assuming, pretty excited about it. They didn't know who you were going to be yet, right? So they were pretty excited about that. In addition to that, when someone graduates from like college or high school, there's usually announcements that go out. When someone gets married, you get those announcements that come to you, right? And then even when someone dies, you get an announcement that someone has died. Our lives are kind of like a series of announcements. Well, as we open up the pages of Luke this morning, that's really what Luke is going to lay out for us in this first chapter, the first 38 verses of chapter 1. He's going to lay out for us these announcements that he has for us because he wants us to know and understand as he begins this book the reality of what he is proclaiming to us. Now, ultimately, we know he's proclaiming to us Jesus Christ. But he has three specific announcements in relation to this that we are going to look at together. The first is found in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, where Luke announces for us some authenticity and some assurance. Notice what he says in chapter 1. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." Friends, this is basically a foreword to a book. I used to not read the foreword to books, but as I've gotten older, I'm starting to read the forewords. They're actually really important. I just kind of thought it was like, hey, like I need some people to endorse it so someone will actually read it. That's actually not the case. The forewords are actually really, really important because it's usually someone else writing, hey, this book that you're about to read and embark on is going to be really good for you, and here's why. Luke, this is Luke's foreword. Luke is letting us know, through Theophilus, this is what this book is about. Now remember when we talked a couple weeks ago, Theophilus is likely someone of wealth and respect and influence. He's probably like a governor or an officer. And so Luke opens in verse 1 by telling Theophilus, many people have worked really hard at organizing and compiling the history of Jesus' life and death. From his resurrection, to his birth, to his death, to his ascension. A lot of people have done this. Then in verse 2, he mentions that the sources of these accounts are likely Jesus' disciples because he uses the words eyewitnesses. So there were more than that, but specifically Jesus' disciples who personally saw and experienced Jesus' life from the beginning of his ministry all the way through his resurrection and ascension. We also know they're likely, specifically he's talking about Jesus' 12 disciples, is because he calls them in verse 2 the ministers of the word. They were the ones who served Christ by orally proclaiming Christ's life and his death and his resurrection to people, that then it was recorded. In fact, when Luke was writing his gospel, Matthew and Mark's gospel, and Mark likely got his information from Peter, those had already been written and were beginning to be circulated. And so then Luke tells Theophilus in verse 3, he says, based on these eyewitness accounts, based on all these things that I have seen and I have heard, he says, it seemed good for me to write to you an account of Jesus' life and ministry. And if you look in verse 3, he says that this account is an orderly account, meaning it is a logical account that when we read it, we should be able to understand and follow it. It's not necessarily an exact chronological order, but Luke is letting Theophilus know this account that I have for you is a logical account of Jesus' life and his ministry. And then in verse 4, he says, here's why I'm doing this, Theophilus. Notice, he says that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. So Luke is letting Theophilus know, Theophilus, I took the time and the painstaking effort to research Jesus' life from start to finish. I investigated. I was thorough. I was deliberate. And here's why. So that when you read this account, Theophilus, you will know this is not myth, legend, story, or fairy tale. You will know what you are reading are facts, is the truth of Jesus' life, of his death, and of his resurrection. He wants Theophilus to know, I want you, Theophilus, to have confidence and assurance that what you were taught growing up is true. And friends, that's what God is really announcing to us through Luke today as well. He wants us to know that the story of Jesus' life and death and resurrection is not myth, it's not legend, it's not fairy tale. In fact, I've been really challenged, even sometimes like with people, we talk about the stories. Well, in our culture, when we hear stories, a lot of times we think, oh, it's something that's fictional or fake. This is not a story. This is an account. An eyewitness account. That Luke went to the eyewitnesses and he went to them and then he wrote down what he was told. And God used it to preserve the truth and the reality of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Friends, just think of the account of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. How made up could this be? Hey, we're going to have God come in human form, and he's going to come as a king, but he's not going to rule and reign. In fact, he's going to be born really poor. Is that how you would write the story? I wouldn't write the story that way. Hey, he's going to suffer and die at the hands of the religious leaders, and that's actually going to be victory. I wouldn't write the story that way either. Hey, the very first witnesses of his resurrection, do you know who they were? They were women, which in this culture, if you wanted to make a story that you wanted to believe to be true, because they didn't think women were very valued in the first century, you wouldn't say that women were the first to see the risen Jesus. So why was it all recorded that way? Because that's how it actually happened. And friends, all this is designed to let us know that what we are going to embark on and what Luke is trying to tell us and what's written in this book, this is not fairy tale or fake. This is legit. This is the truth and the reality of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. About one true God who took on humanity to save people and reconcile them to himself. Friends, this announcement that Luke makes to us should produce this confidence and this comfort and this courage in us. Confidence that Jesus is actually who he says he is. And that he actually really has delivered us from Satan and sin and death and God's judgment. Confidence that if you sit here this morning and you are a follower of Jesus Christ, that your salvation is actually truly, authentically, really, genuinely secure. Confidence that God is working in your life and in this world to accomplish his good and his glorious plans. You should leave here confident that what you believe is really real. You should also leave with comfort that God actually cares for you as his son and as his daughter because he went through major effort to reconcile you to himself. And you should leave with courage to remain faithful to him and to represent him with our lives because, again, what we believe is true. Friends, these disciples would not have died for a myth or a legend. Put yourself in the situation. Imagine if you were trying to fabricate this and then they're like, oh, well, you're going to die. All right, just kidding. I totally lied because I value my life. These men were like, go for it. Take my life if you have to because this is what I believe. And so what Luke announces to us in this authenticity and this assurance, that's what we should have as followers of Jesus Christ, is authenticity and assurance that what we follow and what we trust in and who we know is real and true. That's the first announcement that Luke makes. Here's the second one that he makes. He also makes an announcement of repentance and renewal, and that's found in verses 5 through 25. So Luke has just encouraged Theophilus, what I'm writing to you is not a joke. It is really real. But now he begins to share with him the true story of salvation in Jesus. And he, unlike some of the other gospel writers, he begins with the story of John the Baptist and his role in preparing the people for Jesus' first coming. Now, before we look at verse 5, we need to be aware of something. There's been 400 years that have passed since a real, genuine prophet has come on the scene to say, this is what God is saying right now. Think about that. The country in which we live is not even close to 400 years old. So the end of Malachi and all the Old Testament, there were all these promises made, specifically of a deliverer and a king and a rescuer. 400 years go by, nothing. If you're living in the time that these people are living in, maybe you're starting to doubt. Maybe you're getting nervous. Maybe you're a little worried. You're wondering, is God really going to keep his promises? Does he really care? Are these promises really going to happen? Sometimes with these stories, we place ourselves outside the situation, and we need to think of ourselves being in the situation here. 400 years of silence. And yet now God breaks the silence in this story. Look at verse 5. It says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abija. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Luke is super detailed. We're going to see that in his story. Herod was not a good king, friends. He was known for being cruel. In fact, he killed his favorite wife. His favorite wife he killed. And remember, he's the one who had all the children 2 years old and under, after Jesus was born, killed because he's like, oh, there's this king. I'm not. All the kings need to be done because I need to rule and reign. He was also someone who was very manipulative. So he's the one who actually made the temple and built it up with his projects, his building projects, and he made it look glorious. Not necessarily because he cared about the Jews, because he cared about Herod. And so Luke is wanting us to know here, hey, as God enters time and space, he's not necessarily entering it when times are perfect and really good. There is a wicked king under Rome's wicked rule. So how could God possibly work? But he is. Because in the days, there's this priest named Zechariah, and he's of this priestly division of Abija, and his wife, who's named Elizabeth, is also from this priestly family as well. Now, there were 24 divisions in the priesthood, and the priests would come and they would serve 5 times a year. 3 times they all would serve together at the major festivals, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. But they also, each division served a couple times a year, 1 week at a time, so right now it's Zechariah's time. And he is someone, his name means Jehovah remembers, and his wife Elizabeth's name means my God is a promise. This is not coincidence here, because we're actually going to see their names actually have some meaning here in this story. Now look at verses 6 and 7. Luke describes their lives as evidence that they belong to God when he says that they were both righteous before God and walking in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Their lives were marked by faithfulness to God. They gave evidence that they had a right relationship with him. And yet, notice what Zechariah says in verse 7. He says, but they didn't have a child, which back in this day was a really big deal. Because if you did not have a child, children were considered a sign of God's blessing. If we look at even Genesis 1:28, God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. In fact, Leviticus 20, verses 20 and 21, there were times that not having children were a sign of God's punishment. So if you didn't have kids, maybe that meant that God was punishing you. Now, what we're about to find out is that's not what God's doing here. God is working out his good and his glorious plans. So in verse 8, it says, now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Friends, this is God's providence at work. There were about 18,000 priests that served at this time. And so when they would cast lots for a priest to go in to the temple and burn the incense as an offering of praise to God, which symbolized the prayers of the saints, there were many priests that never, ever, ever got this opportunity. But Zechariah gets chosen by lot to have this opportunity. So he goes in and burns incense. And while he's burning incense and then praying, The people outside, including his wife Elizabeth, they are praying with him as well. We know that according to verse 10. Now look at what happens in verse 11. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled. That word means terrified. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. Friends, wouldn't you be terrified too? You're going into the temple, into the holy place, not the most holy place, but you're right in front of the most holy place where God's presence is said to be. And you're in there burning incense to God, and an angel appears. Now, we don't know what Zechariah was thinking, but we know that he was scared. And so in verse 13, the angel responds, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will call his name John." Now, we don't know what prayer Zechariah was praying. Could be that Gabriel here, who we're going to find out is Gabriel, that he's actually referring to what Zechariah and Elizabeth have been praying for years. "We would really like a child, Lord." But it also could be, because Zechariah is likely in praying here, it could be that he's praying for the salvation of Israel through that deliverer. Because that's what you would do when you would go and you would burn incense. So maybe he's been praying for both. Either way, the angel says, "Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. You're going to have a son, and you're going to call his name John." Do you know what John means? John means the Lord has been gracious. Isn't that the truth? So then Gabriel continues. He says, "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord." And then the angel describes what Zechariah needs to do for his son. "And he must not drink wine or strong drink. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb." The angel is letting Zechariah know, your son is going to be distinct and unique in his role. These are "must not drink wine or strong drink" were characteristics of what was a Nazarite vow, letting us know that John's role was distinct and unique. And then when the angel says, "You're going to be filled with the Spirit, even from your mother's womb," he's letting Zechariah know, the one who's going to equip and empower and enable your son to do God's work is the Holy Spirit. This also indicates that John was given spiritual life before he was born, even stressing that God's sovereignty was at work in salvation, in using John for his role. And then he gets even more specific, verse 16. He says, "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God." Meaning, he will turn people to where they will have a change in mind and a change in belief. They will go from not trusting God to beginning to trust and to look to God. So the angel is telling Zechariah, your son is going to be used to bring many people to faith in God. And then he quotes some Old Testament prophecies here from the book of Malachi. Remember the 400 years of silence? Now it's broken. Verse 17, "And he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a prepared people." Friends, these are references to Malachi 3:1 and 4:6, both of which refer to the prophet who would come to prepare the Jews for the Messiah's arrival. And so the angel tells Zechariah, just as Elijah was bold and uncompromising in his devotion to God and his word, so will your son be. In fact, God will use his message and ministry to bring about repentance and restoration. And as a result, they will be ready when the Messiah comes on the scene. Now, Zechariah knows his Old Testament as a priest. Do you imagine this? 400 years of nothing. Zechariah's in there burning incense thinking, I'm just doing my duty because I love God. And he says, hey, your son's going to be a special son because the Messiah's coming. But notice his response in verse 18. And Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years. Zechariah has some doubt here, and he actually doesn't believe what the angel says. He's saying, you're saying this to me, Gabriel, but me and Elizabeth are very old, like past the age of bearing children. So I love Gabriel's response here in verse 19. And the angel answered him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring to you this good news. It's almost as if he's saying to Zechariah, wait, you're asking for another sign? Like, I'm Gabriel. I'm an angel in the temple of God talking to you about your son. See, Gabriel appears in Daniel chapter 8 and in Daniel chapter 9 in relation to the Messiah. He's only one of two angels who are mentioned by name in God's word, the other being Michael. And so Gabriel here reminds Zechariah, Zechariah, I've been sent by God, meaning I've been sent under God's authority to bring you this good news. And yet in verse 20, we see God's grace and also God's correction to Zechariah when he says, and behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. So God grants Zechariah's request and says, here's the sign. You're not going to be able to talk, Zechariah. You're not going to be able to talk. Now, while this is all happening, the people are outside praying. And typically what would happen is the priest would go and he'd burn the incense, he would pray, and then he would come out and he would pronounce a blessing like number 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. The Lord give you peace. Zechariah's not coming out. And so the people, it says in verse 21, that they were waiting for Zechariah and they were wondering at his delay in the temple, wondering has the idea if they were beginning to be fearful themselves. Because he's going into God's presence. But then in verse 22, it says, when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and they kept making signs to them, and he remained mute. So Zechariah now still can't talk. Verse 23, it then says that after his service ended, he goes home, and lo and behold, look what happens in verses 24 and 25. God keeps his promise. Verse 24 says, and after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden. And we don't know why she kept herself hidden. The text doesn't say. We definitely know that this allowed her time to reflect upon God and worship him. She even says in verse 25 that God has done for me. He's looked to take away the reproach among people because I haven't had a child. My friends, here's some things to think about for us this morning. Zechariah is someone who doubted and disbelieved God. I want you to think about the times that you've doubted the goodness of God and his grace. Think about the times that you've been disappointed in God or have underestimated God. That's what Zechariah did. This angel appears to him. You're going to have a son. Elizabeth and I can't get pregnant. Think about the times in which you don't trust God or live by faith in him. I'll give you a moment, because I'm going to think about it too. Friends, when we experience these times of disappointment in God, underestimating God, doubting his character, not trusting in him, by his grace, you know what we need to do? We need to actually think about God. We need to remember who God is and what he's done. We need to go to the pages of Scripture because the pages of Scripture are reality and fact, and look at how God has worked in time past. We need to think about all the ways that God has worked in our own life in times past. We need to go talk to other people and ask them how God has faithfully worked in their lives in times past. We need to remind ourselves of who our God is. And then where there's sin, we need to turn from that sin. Acknowledge, God, I've not believed you. God, I've underestimated you. God, in my pride, I thought this was the only way that this could happen. We need to acknowledge that sin before God. And then go to him and say, God, would you grant me the strength and the guidance and the peace that only you can give? Would you grant me joy that only you can give? And then by the grace of God, we need to trust him. Friends, as we sit here this morning, God knows us better than we know ourselves. And because his Spirit is in us, he is at work in us. Friends, we know a God who is faithful to his promises. Every promise that Jesus has made either has been fulfilled or it will be fulfilled in the future. That's the God that we serve right now. And so we can remember and trust that God, you know what's best and you'll do what's best. Elizabeth and Zechariah wanted kids for years, but God knew when was the right time for them to have those kids. And we can have this trust that God will use us. He's used Zechariah. He's used Elizabeth. We're going to see that he's going to use John and Mary. And it's all in God's perfect and good timing for his glory and our good. And so, friends, this announcement from Luke of renewal and repentance should renew our perspective as followers of Jesus. God, I trust you. You are good, and you will do what is good, even when I don't understand it. You've worked in the past, you are working in the present, and you will work in the future. And then we need to encourage each other that that's exactly what God is doing, because that's what he's doing. That's the second announcement. Here's the third announcement. It's found in verses 26 and 28 through 38. And this is an announcement of God's presence and power. God's presence and power. Luke moves on here from John the Baptist coming and hid the promise of that coming to the promise of Jesus coming. Look at verse 26. It says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. So Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant now. And Gabriel comes back, but now he goes to a northern village in Galilee of Nazareth, which is not known for being a great place. And he goes there to a virgin who is engaged or betrothed, which was a legally binding engagement that was breakable only by divorce. She's married to this guy named Joseph. And it tells us in the text that Joseph was of the house of David. Now remember, the Messiah was to be a descendant of David. And notice what the angel says to this virgin named Mary. Now keep in mind, it's likely that Mary's around the age of 14 years old right now. Maybe a little older, which is nuts to think about. My daughter turns a teenager this week. So as I was studying this week, I was like, so again, picture this. This angel comes, and you're like 14 or 15 years old. And look at verse 28. And he came to her, and he said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. Now, favored one refers to someone who has been shown grace. Luke is making it crystal clear here that Mary is the recipient of God's undeserved kindness. And then he's just going to go on to show what that means. He says in verse 29, it says that at this greeting, it says Mary's greatly troubled at the saying. Very similar to Zechariah, hers has more the idea of where she's both afraid, but she's also confused because it says she's trying to understand what this angel is meaning. I'm 15 years old, an angel appears to me and says that I am a recipient of the goodness and the kindness of God that I don't deserve. Well, she thinks she's amazed there and a little confused there. Look at verse 30. The angel said to her, same response to Zechariah, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. So he doubles down and says, Mary, you are a recipient of the grace and the kindness of God. He wants us to know, and he wants Mary to know, Mary's not that special. Mary was a recipient of the grace and the kindness of God for his work, for his glory, and the good of other people. He tells her, you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Now, Jesus is a name that means the Lord is salvation. It's the Hebrew word for Joshua. And verse 32, then, he begins to describe this Savior. He says, he will be great. Now, notice this. With John, it said, he will be great in the eyes of the Lord. Here, it's just, he will be great. Letting us know that this one's greatness is unqualified and unlimited. He will be great. And he will be called Son of the Most High. Now, if Mary knew her Old Testament here, this is a name that points to Jesus as both being the God and King. Because it comes from Genesis 14, 18 through 22, where a king named Melchizedek identifies Yahweh as God Most High. And then this became a common name for the Lord. In fact, Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar and the Psalms use this often. So Gabriel tells Mary, Mary, you're going to conceive and have a son, and he's going to be God in flesh. Now picture you're 15 years old and you're hearing this. But he continues and he says, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So then Gabriel tells Mary, oh, on top of that, he's the promised heir to the throne of David. You know the one that Samuel promised David? The one that Isaiah talked about in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, where we quote at Christmas all the time? That's the one, Mary. That's the one that's going to be in your womb. So then notice her response in verse 34. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I am a virgin? Now the way this is worded, this is different than Zechariah. She's not disbelieving. She believes, but she's wondering, well, how is this going to happen? Because the text says, she says, since I'm a virgin. So she gets it. She goes, I know how it works. How is this going to happen? So then Gabriel says, and the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. You know what's interesting is the same phrase will come upon you in verse 35 is the exact same thing that Jesus says in Acts 1:8 when he says the Holy Spirit will come upon us and we'll be his witnesses. So Gabriel tells Mary, Mary, through the work and power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior, the King, God in flesh will be conceived in your womb. We know this because then he says the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. He's letting her know that this is a miraculous act of God. The child to be born will be God in flesh, fully God and fully man, without sin, and set apart to accomplish God's saving plan for his people. Wow. Like seriously, wow, right? And just to give her some more encouragement, in verses 36 and 37, he declares to her, oh, you know your relative Elizabeth? The one who is really, really old? She's pregnant 6 months. And then at the end of verse 37, he gives her a great reminder that she can hold on to. He says, for Mary, nothing will be impossible with God. He is letting Mary and us know that God's plans and God's promises cannot, will not, won't not be stopped. All will be accomplished for God's glory and the good of others. And in light of all this, look at Mary's response in verse 38. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Friends, that's humility and submission. She knows her role. Let it be to me according to your word. Friends, Mary is an example here of humility and trust and obedience to God. Think about what's going to happen, Mary. You don't think the wheels might be starting to turn for her as a 15-year-old? When people, right, because it's hard to hide that, right? Like TV can hide it. Life can't hide when you're pregnant. So they're going to go, wait, Mary, you and Joseph have not gotten together yet. What's going on? Well, this is like God in flesh through the work of the Holy Spirit. Sure, Mary, that's a good one. In fact, we know this, that they thought of this, because remember when Jesus in John 8 says, before Abraham was, I am, and he starts talking to the Pharisees, they're like, we weren't born in sin, indicating that he was born in sin. She, even though she is starting to get possibly the ramifications of what it could be for her and her family, she goes, I'm God's servant. I want his will to be done. What's happening? She's a recipient of God's grace and kindness. She's now seeing his presence and his power, and things are different. So here's a question for us this morning. Are we overall, as a local church and as individual members of Christ Church, are we resting in and relying upon God's presence and God's power? Is our response to God, your will be done or my will be done? I sat long and hard thinking about that one for me. Because I try to hide, God, your will be done, right? Kind of throw it off at the end. But in my heart at times, I'm like, God, your will be done. But really, 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 your will and my will should line up here, right? The friends, as Christians, we don't need to, nor should we, rest in and rely on ourselves or anything else, even if it doesn't look like things are happening in our timetable. And the reason why is because God is present with us and his power is at work in us through his Holy Spirit. The power of God is with us and in us to accomplish his plans for his glory to glorify Christ, just as Mary would glorify Christ. Friends, we can rely upon Him because God is keeping His promises and will always keep His promises. God is right now accomplishing His plans and will continue to accomplish His plans, even though our world is going cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs right now. They're crazy. Doesn't it feel that way? And yet God's still on the throne. He's still keeping His promises. He's still accomplishing His plans. And so in light of that, with His help, we can rest in His power and His presence. And we can humbly trust in Him and live in obedience to Him and say, Lord, I'm your servant. May you do what you're going to do because you know what's best and you know what's good and I trust you. See, friends, our confidence and our joy and our peace and our contentment and our hope are all found in Him and not in this world. And that's what Luke is announcing to us through this announcement to Mary. In fact, this morning, we've looked at three announcements from Luke. We've looked at an announcement of authenticity and assurance that what we believe is really real. We've looked at an announcement of repentance and renewal. So we want to examine our own lives to see the ways that we need to renew our focus and our purpose and turn from our sin and to God. And then we've looked at an announcement of presence and power, that God's presence and power is with us through Christ and through the Spirit that is at work in us. And if you're with us this morning, whether it's in your home or here in the worship center, and you don't know Christ, friend, God is announcing Himself to you this morning. I know that because this is God's word to you. And I just get the privilege of being the messenger. Friends, God is a perfect and righteous and unique and distinct God. He has made you to enjoy closeness with Him and community with Him and relationship with Him. But you, of your own will, have chosen to rebel against God and to refuse to follow His plans for your life. You might be like, well, Josh, I kind of really haven't, per se. Here's the thing with God. When God desires relationship with you, it's you commit to all of Him. You don't get to pick God like He's a buffet. Well, I like His righteousness, and I like His love and His kindness, but this holiness thing and this perfection thing and this hatred of sin, not a fan. I'm not taking that with me. Friends, that's rebellion against God. That's a refusal to follow Him. That's a refusal to acknowledge Him as who He really is. And because of that, you are deserving of God's punishment. You are deserving of God's judgment eternally because you've sinned against an eternal God. That's really, really bad news. But here's where the good news comes in, is that God promised to send a Savior and a Deliverer and a Rescuer, the one whom we just saw Gabriel talk to Mary about. And He came to live a life in your place that was perfect, accomplishing God's will for you, obeying God's law perfectly in your place. He died as a perfect substitute sacrifice for your sin. So He bore the penalty that you deserve. He bore the punishment that you deserve. He bore the guilt that you deserve willingly because of His great love for you. And then He rose from the dead, which means that the Father accepted the Son's sacrifice as it is paid, it is taken care of, no more work to be done. Friends, your response to that great news is to believe, is to trust, is to acknowledge your sin before God and acknowledge who Christ is and what He's done to save you, His life and His death and His resurrection, and then trust in Him, commit to following Him. And friend, by God's grace, when you do that, you now belong to Him, and you belong to His family, and you have a relationship with Him, and you belong to this family together. And so I would encourage you, I'd beg you to trust in Christ alone to save you. Again, and we've said this before, talk to the people in this room who believe in Jesus and ask them, hey, do you regret it? To a person, they will say, you know, things might have been really hard, but He's my anchor. He's my Savior. He's not let me down. No way do I regret it. Turn from your sin and trust in Christ alone to save you. And if you know Christ this morning, if you know Him, here's what you want to remember, what we want to think about, that nothing or no one can stop God from being faithful to His promises and His people. Friends, our government can't stop God. No health expert can stop God. No other country can stop God. You can't even stop Him. That's really good news, isn't it? Nothing or no one can stop God from being faithful to his promises and his people. So we can walk out of this room ready and excited and confident that God is going to use us for his glory and the good of our community. Because what we believe is really real. Let's pray. Father, we want to praise you for your word. You've promised that your word won't return void. And Lord, I pray that that would be the reality today. Lord, would you please hound people's hearts today? I think of the believer who might be watching or in this room. May they be consumed by what was just said this morning, by the truth of your word. And may they say no to their sin and yes to following your son, Jesus. May your spirit give them life. And God, for us as your people, Lord, would you please provide for us? Would you please continue to use us and guide us and lead us and direct us? God, would you help us to live with confidence and with comfort and with courage in light of who you are and what you've done. And Lord, may you use the study of Luke to make us more like your son, Jesus Christ. Father, we love you. And we ask that you would continue to work in us and use us for your glory and for our joy. And it's because of Christ that we pray and we ask all these things. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. Our mission is to see the lost reached and believers transformed by Jesus. You can find out more information about us at our website at srbible.org. Or you can visit us in person at 4575 Badger Road in Santa Rosa, California. You can also reach us by phone at 707-538-2385.